Utah. But it sure looks like Utah. So turn to the book of Job, chapter 19. And what we're about to look at is a shining jewel of Scripture in the midst of what was in many respects a very dark time. Anytime we come around to a holiday like Memorial Day or the 4th of July or Veterans Day or anything where our veterans are being acknowledged, I sometimes hear older people express some impatience or frustration with younger people because they're not giving veterans their due respect. And I believe that younger people should give them their due respect. But the truth of the matter is, somebody who's young like that and has not had the experience of military service or wars or battles, they can't appreciate it like someone who's been through it. They know so little of pain and suffering and death. And to be honest with you, would we have it any other way? Isn't that the reason why these men and women go to war, to shield our young ones? Soon enough, they'll know pain and loss, and try as we might, we will not be able to shield them from it forever. As we get older and we come to know something of life, there are perceptions and impressions about this world that we live in that we are all troubled by and that we all wrestle with. The first is a sense that that all is not right with the world, that something is terribly wrong with the world in which we live, and somehow it needs to be put right. This is something that not only Christians believe in, but even those who are not Christians, even atheists. Why is it that an atheist cares so much about issues of justice, as they tell it, as they term it? Because the law of God is written in our hearts. And because we can look at this world and because we can even look at our own hearts and know that something is not right with this world. That was the central idea behind the Matrix movie. Now, you and I might look at that and see it as just sort of a somewhat silly, even excessively violent science fiction movie. And its time has sort of come and passed. But when it came out, it surprised me how for several years that movie remained popular on college campuses. And there's a central line in the first movie, and one character says to another, "There's something wrong with the world. You can feel it like a splinter in your mind." And that resonated with young people because they understand there, as you come to know something of the world, there is something wrong with it. The second thing we all wrestle with is a sense that the world is not getting better. In fact, that it is careening out of control down a broad slope to destruction. There are so many levels on which I am frustrated with modern college-age young people. As my friend Paul Burt says, the advantage of doing the work that he does with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is that you get to deal with college-age people. He said, but the disadvantage is you have to deal with college-age people. And it's different than they used to be. I've heard so many professors express the idea that there's just not the level of maturity that there used to be among college-age people. But one of the reasons, even if we look on some of the things that they get involved in, some of the causes that they adopt, and they give themselves so passionately to, and sometimes so wrongly to, but it's still born out of this idea that the world is careening out of control and somehow we need to do something to try to make it right. There are so many books and movies and stories and so on that depict some disastrous apocalyptic catastrophe that awaits the world, whether it's a meteor or a plague or the zombie apocalypse. And may I just say, I just don't understand this whole zombie fixation. But this, as silly as some of these movies and things might be, it still speaks to the sense that people wrestle with the idea that the world is not getting better and that somehow we're heading towards something terrible. The third thing we all wrestle with is a foreboding sense of our own inevitable approaching death. Now, believers have an advantage, an incredible advantage. And I know that sometimes when we wrestle with the dread of it, as the Lord Jesus did in Gethsemane, we don't understand the difference. But when there's a non-believer, there is such a black pit of despair that they wrestle with when they contemplate their own end. Johnny Cash, by his own admission, didn't know that he was paraphrasing Paul, perhaps, but he said he felt like he was the worst of sinners. He was saved in a Southern Baptist church when he was a young boy, and by his own admission, he wrestled with all kinds of sin. Toward the end of his life, I don't wonder if you've seen it, he recorded a song. He was so prolific at the end of his life. In fact, his wife, June Carter Cash, told him when she died to keep working. And there was so much material he'd recorded, they even released an entire album after he died. But one of the saddest, most arresting things I've ever seen is a white-haired Johnny Cash looking into the camera, and with that shaky voice that he had in his later years, he sang the words to a song called Hurt. It was originally by a group named Nine Inch Nails, an industrial rock group, and that's about as bleak as you would think. But they took these words to a softly strummed acoustic guitar. Johnny Cash looked in the camera and he sang, I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focused on the pain, the only thing that's real. And he sings some more heart-wrenching lyrics, and he ends by singing every chorus, and you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. Not long after he recorded this, his wife, June Carter Cash, died on May the 15th, 2003. And though she told him to keep working, and though he did, even making a couple of concert appearances, much to people's surprise, less than 4 months later, Johnny Cash himself died. And among his physical complications, those who knew him best said that he died of a broken heart, missing his wife so much. We all wrestle with a sense of our own impending death. The fourth thing we wrestle with is a sense of yearning for something transcendent. Transcendent means above and beyond. We yearn for something that this world cannot offer us. In effect, we yearn for something supernatural. A pastor years ago gave me an insight into the ongoing popularity of horror movies. And horror movies have just gotten, well, so much more horrible as they've gotten bloodier and they incorporated what they call slasher movie into the idea of horror movie as opposed to just suspense and all of that. But this pastor said one of the reasons that horror movies have such an ongoing appeal is because whether people realize it or not, they yearn to know that there is something beyond this world. And even if it's portrayed as something horrible, there's still something there that speaks to the heart of people. I am not telling you the horror movies are okay. I think they're reprehensible. I'm with Warren Wiersbe, who paraphrased the parable of the sower. And the hard path and the feet that walk on it. And Wiersbe said, sometimes I look at things on television or I see previews for movies and I think to myself, I don't want them walking on my heart like that. And I feel the same way. But we yearn for something. I heard a testimony by William Thrasher Jr. He's a Christian author who is commended by John MacArthur and so many other people. But he was a young, successful business executive in Germany. He and his wife were there. And that's where they met Christ because he said, I reached a point, despite all my success and all my riches, I looked around and I thought, is this all there is to it? He said, it felt so empty. And at that point in his life, he and his wife met the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But we yearn for something transcendent, something beyond this world. A fifth thing that we all wrestle with is a sense of our own unworthiness, a failure to live up even to our own standards, let alone anybody else's, especially God's. We have this sense that we are unfit for the very transcendent reality for which we long. We long for the something beyond this world and yet struggle with this sense that we are not worthy of it. And the illustration for each of that is in our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? These are the things that we struggle with today. And the thing that gets me as I read through the book of Job is to see that all of those centuries ago, this, the oldest book in the Bible, approximately 4,000 years ago, and the story that Moses, we believe, or whoever it was by the Spirit of God wrote down, was an even older story than that. And all those centuries ago in the past, Job wrestled and struggled with the exact same questions that we struggle with today. No matter how much the times may change in superficial ways, the crying need of the human spirit remains unchanged and unfulfilled by this world. In the midst of Job's terrible losses, his stock market crashed. All of the thousands of cattle and sheep and goats and camels that he owned, because in those days you didn't keep your wealth in a bank, you kept it on the hoof. And all of them were stolen by different raiding parties. And his 7 sons and 10 daughters, whom he prayed for constantly, in one tragedy, they were all taken from him. The only one left to him was his wife. His wife's contribution was to tell Job, why don't you curse God and die? In the midst of his terrible losses, his personal suffering, he also endured the accusations and the lecturing of his friends who told him that God must be punishing him for some secret sin. And not only that, he was wrestling with his own doubts and questions that plagued him, back and forth between faith and doubt, back and forth between defensiveness and just acknowledging that he had nothing, no argument to make before the Almighty. And yet, in the midst of it, from all of that human pain and doubt and struggle and darkness, sometimes there bubbled up such a wonderful expression of faith in God. And we have here in Job chapter 19, like a bright beam of sunlight breaking through clouds on a stormy day, Job breaks out despite his own doubts, despite the accusations of his friends, despite all of the heartbreak, he breaks out into a defiant confession of faith. Job 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." In this eruption of defiant faith, Job declares at least 5 things. First, he declares that God was his Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, this was later incorporated into the Hebrew law, but this concept predates the reading of the Bible. The idea of a Redeemer, the Bible calls it the kinsman Redeemer. It was someone who would vindicate you, a justifier. This was a relative. He had to be related to you. It was someone who had the ability to pay the price for whatever your need, to buy the property, to purchase the bride price, as in the book of Ruth, and take the bride. And then he also was someone who was willing. In the book of Ruth, Joab approached someone who had a higher claim on his deceased relative's property and upon Ruth as a wife. He had a higher claim, a closer claim than Joab did. And so Joab sort of maneuvered him. He said, "Do you want to purchase the property of our deceased relative?" And he said, "I will buy it." And then Joab added the codicil, the footnote at the end. He said, "Now know that when you buy the property, you must also take his widow Ruth as your wife." And then he said, "I'll let you buy it." But here's the thing. Both of these men were related to the family, so they were qualified that way. Both of these men had the ability to pay the price. They were qualified that way. But one of them was not willing to pay the price. One of them was. So Joab qualified, or rather Boaz qualified as the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. Now Job felt that he needed a vindicator because he had been unjustly accused, unfairly treated, and he felt condemned by this world and the circumstances of his life. But he said, I know that my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer, my vindicator, the one who is close to me, who is able to pay the price, who will pay the price somehow, I know that my redeemer lives. God was his redeemer. This is the first thing Job declared. And then Job declared that God would accomplish his purposes on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand victorious, stand having won out. He will stand upon the earth. God will accomplish his purposes. Now we have a pagan view of history that is sort of resurfacing, that everything is a cycle. Everything is a circle. Everything goes round and round and so on. That is not the biblical view. The biblical view is history is a line. Author Thomas Cahill, who is not a Christian, not even a believer in God, and yet he marveled in his book, How the Jews Saved Civilization. And he marveled how, as he put it, a desert tribe could come up with this concept of time that was so different from every other culture. And instead of seeing time as a repeating cycle over and over again, he said somehow this desert tribe came upon the idea that time moved forward in a marching line. They didn't come up with it. God told it to them. It was a revelation. And the idea here is that history is his story, moving in a line toward the accomplishment of God's purposes. And when we wrestle with the idea, whether on a world stage or a national stage or our own personal circumstances, the idea that it all seems to be careening out of control, knowing that God is going to accomplish his purposes on the earth. Well, that's a very soft place to lay your head at night. He could declare that God was his redeemer, that God would accomplish his purposes on the earth. Job also declared that he would live beyond death, literally, physically, and personally. He said, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. Literally, physically, and personally. I'm sorry, but sometimes when I go to funerals, not this last one from Bobby Hahn, but sometimes I go to funerals, and if I hear any more emotional blather about butterflies and springtime and flowers budding again, I just have to resist the urge to spit. There's not enough there to be comfort to anybody, and I think people sense when they're told that, apart from any reference to the Christian faith, that they're just words. There's nothing there. But there's something in what Job was saying here. I want you to know, when Job was declaring, he's not going to die and pass into nothingness. He's not going to be like a drop of rain falling into the ocean and just sort of become one with the great reality. He's not going to be someplace spiritually or metaphorically or anything of that nature. He said, after my skin has been destroyed, literally after the worms have eaten my skin, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now this, during a time before and after, when people would say that the resurrection is ridiculous because the body is evil, the body is base, and the Greeks and Plato and these others would say what the soul needs is to be liberated from the body. And so what we need, we look forward to death so the soul can be liberated from the body. That is not the biblical faith. Jesus does not promise us a disembodied, gray, wispy existence. He promises us a body like his. He said, if my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Will we know each other in heaven? Will I know myself? He said, whom I shall see, my eyes shall behold, and not another. And dear ones, if you're going to recognize God, you're going to recognize each other. I shall see him. I will live beyond death, literally, physically, personally. You say, we know all these things. We know all these things because we get to have the New Testament. We live 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ and came and talked about my Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Because I live, you shall live also. We have all of these wonderful promises. Job was thousands of years from hearing or reading any such thing. This is the first time in Scripture that we have this wonderful, clear declaration of belief in a literal resurrection. There was an article I read called Life After Death. And it was a review of a book by Bishop N.T. Wright. Now, there are areas where we could take exception to some of the things that Bishop Wright would promote. It's not so much what he says, but what he doesn't say. And yet, writing to the scholarly world, to scholars who poo-poo the resurrection, to scholars who say, well, they just, you know, in essence, they're saying those poor people were too stupid back then to understand that people didn't rise from the dead. Dear ones, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ contains in it the idea that we all know people don't get up from the dead. And Jesus did. That's part of what makes the good news so good. But again, Job didn't know any of this. And Bishop Wright, writing in defense of the resurrection of Jesus, he said, all of these people who want to poo-poo it and say it was just a spiritual resurrection or it was metaphorical language, he said, if that's what the New Testament writers wanted to say, there were words in the Greek language that would express that very well. But that's not what they said. They said Jesus got up again from the dead, literally, physically, personally. And Jesus said, because I did, you're going to get up from the dead, literally, physically, and personally. The resurrection means our bodies matter. And especially for younger people, the implication there is what you do in your body matters. Now, there's an added part to this. In my flesh, I shall see God. For the believer in Christ, for the child of God, that is a very positive thing. But there's a verse in the book of Revelation, the reality of which would make any grotesque horror movie pale by comparison. Listen to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6. The Bible says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then later, before the great white throne, John the Apostle writes, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Believers in Christ are promised a body like Jesus' body. But what about the resurrection for unbelievers? What kind of horrors is the Bible hinting at there? Folks, it's still true. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And there's a town full of people here who need the Lord Jesus Christ. On any given Sunday, 20% of them are in church. Should we be sorry that more of that 20% aren't coming here? Or should we set our hearts on the 80% who are outside that we could talk to about Jesus, and maybe it would make a difference in their resurrection one day? There's a negative aspect to this resurrection, but there's a positive as well. The fourth thing that Job declared is that he would see God. The second part of verse 26, yet in my flesh I shall see God. My eyes shall behold and not another. I will see God. Theologians call this the beatific vision. Beatific from the word blessed, the Beatitudes. When you see God, that will be the most blessed moment of your life. We're going to see God, and He's not going to be our judge. He is our Father. But everybody's going to see God. And the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. I hesitate to mention magazines like this. It's still being published. Don't go get a copy. Don't subscribe to it, certainly. But there's a magazine called Skeptic Magazine. And I'll never forget the guest editorial, the guest column they had in the early pages of one of their issues. It was by an atheist who had had a near-death experience. Now, how embarrassing would that be? You're an atheist, and you're declared dead in some way, and then you have some sort of experience of life beyond this life. How embarrassing would that be? It was worse than that. This atheist talked about how he felt like somehow he was before a great burning red light, and it burned him no matter which way he turned. And then he talked about being resuscitated and waking up in his hospital bed. And he ended his article by saying that somehow we must figure out how to explain such experiences without giving up our atheism. What kind of a hard heart do you have to have some kind of experience like that in the grace of God and to wake up in your own body again and then to say, we got to explain this away so we can keep being atheists. Folks, we're all going to see God. For the unbeliever, that is not a happy thought. If the thought of standing before God does not give you pause, if it doesn't fill you with dread, if it doesn't make you tremble, you're probably worshiping an idol and not the one true God. I don't mean that we're afraid of Him like an abusive father, but I do mean that we're going to stand and be accountable to Him, even though we're saved. That ought to sober us all up. But there's still a note of relief, a note of yearning. I'm going to see God. The fifth thing that Job declared was that he knew that he was not worthy or fit to stand before God. I think this last five words communicates two things at once. And the first thing, how my heart faints within me. How my heart, that could either mean it yearns within me or it's consumed within me. Let's take the negative first. Job was troubled at the thought. He was filled with dread at the thought of standing before God. And Job's physical condition, covered with loathsome boils, perhaps some form of leprosy or some other kind of skin disease, this was a perfect picture of the state of the human soul before a holy God. Unfit, unholy, unclean. Job longed to see God. He longed to be vindicated by God. He knew that the things that his friends were accusing him of, that he was not guilty of those things. At the same time, he knew that to stand before God, he was not worthy. He knew in his heart he was unfit to stand before God. But the other side to that, oh, how my heart faints within me. All the things that I'm dealing with here, all of the heartache, all of the pain, all of the brokenheartedness, all of the brokenness of this world, the broken relationships, how my heart yearns to see God and be home. Is not this the cry of our hearts? If we'll forsake all pretense and be honest with ourselves. Now let me show you how all of these things that Job was wrestling with, all of these things that he declared are answered in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. He didn't come in the form of an angel. He took upon flesh like our flesh. He is able to pay the price. Because he is wealthy in righteousness, no sin in him. Therefore, he can pay the price for our sins. And best of all, for some reason, he is willing. My friend Roger Bear likes to come up to students, and he did it to me the other day. And my pastor friends were laughing. He said, David, do you know why I like you so much? And I said, no. And he said, me neither. And it just makes me think of that Jewish play. I can't remember, was it Abraham in the play that was, God was speaking to him around a campfire one night, and God said, Abraham, I love you. And Abraham gets up, and as only a Jewish person can, he begins to dance around the fire. And then suddenly he stops and says, Lord, why do you love me? And in the play, God answers him, I don't know, child. There's just something unreasonable about my passion. Now, folks, that's not good theology because God knows everything. But it is good theology. There is something unreasonable about his passion. Jesus was willing to pay the price. Jesus is our Redeemer, and I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus is the coming King, and all of God's purposes are going to be accomplished in him. And one day, King Jesus will sit upon the throne, and he is going to make it all right. He's going to put it all right. It can't be put right by an election. It can't be put right by a 4-year presidential term. It can't be put right even by the vision of something as noble as our own country, America. This world needs Jesus. And someday he's coming and he's going to put it all right and all of God's purposes are going to be accomplished. The third thing that is fulfilled in Jesus is that he has risen from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And because I live, you shall live also. This is why we can face death. And even though we feel that perfectly understandable human dread, because of Jesus, the sting is gone. The victory of death is not for us. It won't have victory over us. Jesus has victory. The fourth thing is that God is in the flesh. Job yearning, I wish I could see God. I wish I could lay my case before God. Jesus told Thomas, I've been with you so long and you don't know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. When we see Jesus by faith, this is why it's so important to know your Bible, especially to read the Gospels. When we see Jesus by faith, we see God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And finally, Jesus himself is the answer to a guilty, fearful, sinful human heart. In him there is forgiveness of sins, and it is from him that we hear these wonderful words, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is the answer. All of those years ago, Job, crying out from his misery, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, as it was with our earthly fathers, sometimes the idea of standing before you and being accountable to you, that's an intimidating thing. And yet, even when we had to stand before our earthly fathers and be accountable for something we had done, if our fathers were good fathers, we never, ever were afraid of being cast out of the home or being disowned. And Father, to stand before you and to know that we are responsible for the things that we have done in our body, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we will stand there and not before the great white throne. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ because our faith is in Christ, because we belong to you and you belong to us. And the fact of the matter is, after there's an accounting, our position is never in doubt, not because of us, but because of you. You are our Redeemer. We know that you live. We will see you. Oh, how our heart yearns within us. Thank you, God, for Job's words. And may they buoy our spirits in the midst of our suffering and our pain and broken relationships and misunderstandings and accusations and heartbreak and wondering where you are sometimes. In the midst of it, oh Lord, help us to remember our hope and our Redeemer and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name we pray. Amen.